Good morning. It's the 19th of April 2026, and I hope that you're well. The days up here have been very warm this week, but unfortunately the sky seems to be as hard as steel and there's been no sign of rain. And yet, let's come and let's worship the Lord God. I'll read to us another of John Newton's hymns from the Olney Hymns, and then read to us a scripture, a passage from the Gospels, and we'll come and we'll worship God. Come, turn your thoughts to Jesus, if you would good possess. 'Tis he alone that frees us from guilt and from distress. When he by faith is present, the sinner's troubles cease. His ways are truly pleasant, and all his paths are peace. Our time in sin we wasted, and fed upon the wind. Until his love we tasted, no comfort could we find. But now we stand to witness his power and grace to you. May you perceive its fitness and call upon him too. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. It is our highest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love him beyond measure and serve him with our all. That hymn reminded me of that story in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus when he healed the man who was possessed by the demons. Remember, he cast the demons into the pigs. And then it says, and I'm reading from Luke's Gospel here, when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and they reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. And then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. And so he got into the boat and left. And the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." And so the man went away and he told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. With all that, can we bring it all up or gather it all up and come before God and praise him now with our prayer? Please pray with me. Please bow. Oh Lord, we turn all that we are to you now. Our thoughts and our hearts and our wills and everything. And we worship you, Lord. And as that man wanted to follow you and go with you, Lord Jesus, you told him to stay where he was and tell how much God had done for him. So too, we want to say and speak and sing of all that you've done for us. Oh God, you are worthy of all praise and glory and honour. And before the cross of Jesus, we bow. We bend our knee and confess that you are Lord of all. Lord of our lives. And we thank you that Christ is our Redeemer. He has paid the price that was ours rightly to pay. It should have been us on the cross, but he took our place. And he did that in redeeming love, great love. He fulfilled all that the Old Testament had pointed to. And we thank you that it took the Son of God to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, we pray, be with us now and let your Holy Spirit animate us and give us the spiritual life that we need, that we cannot find in ourselves or anywhere else. Please come and give us life. Breathe life. We come in Jesus' name, our great high priest. We come humbly, empty us of ourselves, Lord, but fill us with you. And so we ask that you would be glorified today in our singing, in our praying, and in our hearing of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing now. I'm not sure if we've sung this one before. It's called Christus Victor. Christ is the victor. So please stand. Please sing. Moment we'll pray, but first let me read some more of the Heidelberg Catechism for us. And we're up to a section of the Catechism that goes through the Ten Commandments. It lists the Ten Commandments, and it notes that really the Ten Commandments are divided into two sections. The first four commandments are all to do with our relationship with God. You'll notice that when you hear them, they're all upward looking or vertical, we could say. And then the last six commandments are all horizontal or to do with our relationship with others. And I'll read through, and maybe in the coming weeks we'll read through each of these commandments one at a time and take them up. So this is what the Heidelberg Catechism says about the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It asks, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? Answer. That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honour God with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against God's will in any way. The next question is question number 95, and it's related to this, and it asks, what is idolatry? Answer: idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts, in place of or alongside the only true God, who has revealed himself in his word. Now we'll leave it there for today. Let's come before God, though. Let's bring our prayers before him and pray. A loving God, we bow before you now. And there's an old hymn that says, my God and Father, while I stray far from my home in life's rough way, O teach me from my heart to say, thy will be done. And though dark my path and sad my lot, let me be still and murmur not, or breathe the prayer divinely taught, thy will be done. And Lord, we come with that submission in our hearts. Let your will be done, we pray, because we can trust your will. You are sovereign and your will is good. And though we don't understand all things, can't we entrust everything into your loving hands? And bit by bit, one by one, Lord, everything therefore that would concern us and all the things that we ought to pray for, we give them to you now, cast them upon you because you care for us. I wish to pray for those who are unwell and lift them before you. Please, Lord, in your kindness, care for them. Some will have a difficult journey with pain and loss of independence or mobility or functions. But may you, Lord, protect them and hold them. And may you see them through to life's end, where in Christ Jesus, all who belong to him by faith will enter into heaven. Help us, Lord, we pray, each one of us, in the battle against sin, never to give in, but to hate the sin that took Jesus to the cross. We thank you it's your gospel that teaches us and trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and yes, to self-control, to live lives of self-control and of purity, integrity and love. May you break every idol in our lives, therefore, Lord, we pray. Cast them away into the deepest sea, that Christ would rule, reign in the heart. We pray, Lord, for the world that we have heard so much about in the last month or 2 months or 3 months. We especially pray for Persian believers. We can't hear their stories at this time, but we trust that you hold them and you care for them. May you watch over them and strengthen them. Give them grace, Lord, beyond anything that's within themselves. And give them courage and strength to stand on the truth of your word. And we ask that you, in your good way, might yet bring good out of what happens, we pray. And Lord, I wish to pray for opportunity for each one of us. As the Apostle Paul said, please pray that the door would be opened for the gospel. And sometimes he knew, and we know, that the door closes and we don't understand why and we don't agree with it, but it does in your sovereignty. And yet the gospel will never be defeated, and we pray, O God, for the door of opportunity to open. But may we be your willing servants. And as your servants, may we do all to honour your name as those opportunities come. We would seek that men and women and children would hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and the new life that is found in him, forgiveness of sins, transformed mind and motive and heart, and that your name would be glorified to the ends of the earth. Please, Lord, we pray, that our spirits would be teachable and humbled before you, receiving Christ into the heart and everything that you tell us in the scriptures, that we don't live by bread alone, but by everything that comes out of, proceeds from the mouth of God. That we would hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we thank you that we have an eternal home to look forward to. Looking ahead, strengthen us for today. We ask these things again for your glory and your honour. Please be praised, Lord, even in the small things. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. We ask it by a power outside ourselves, the Holy Spirit, who strengthens our prayer. And we say, Amen. Well, let's sing now. We'll sing, Speak, O Lord. So please stand and sing. Today we're taking up God's word at Romans chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 9 through to 20. And you'll notice there that the Apostle Paul takes up a number of quotes from the Old Testament, and he, in a way, he sews them together in order to give us a picture of what of the way in which sin truly does turn us away from God, or we have turned away from God because we are sinful. One of the places that he will read from is Psalm 14. And so I'll read Psalm 14 for us now, and then we'll read from Romans 3, verse 9 to 20. So please hear God's word. Please hear it clearly. Psalm 14, for the director of music, a psalm of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are all corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. But all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And then Romans 3, again verse 9. And the title here in my Bible is, No One is Righteous. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And I pray that God will help us as we take up this part of his word. Help us to understand it and turn us to Christ. Please keep your Bible open there in front of you to that passage in Romans chapter 3. I'd like us to notice this just even as we begin. There's something special here, I think. You know that in grammar, a preposition is one of those little words that links sentences or links phrases and links things and even it links people. So words such as in or on or under or with. Now please look at verse 9. Look at the main preposition that's used there. It's the word under. Both Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Those two little words, that little preposition with the word sin, summarizes the whole problem that is laid out before us. By nature, we are under sin. Perhaps we think we can get ourselves out from under it. Perhaps some of the Jewish people that Paul seems to be addressing here, perhaps they thought that way. Perhaps they thought that they had some advantage or God would overlook it. Because they were his special people and received the signs, circumcision and so on. But Paul will say it's not enough. You might remember the John F. Kennedy, the American president. he summed up so much of that pragmatism that was typical of America in the 20th century. All of man's problems were created by man, and so all of man's problems will be solved by man. And yet we know that that's just hot air and bluster. Spiritually, there's nothing to that. And this whole problem of humanity, of our sin that runs so deep as in our heart, it's a problem that has been laid before us for many weeks, and that we need God and God alone to provide the answer. Let's pray. May he be with us. Oh God, in your goodness, you are honest with us here. You lay it all clearly before us. There is no one righteous, not even one. You crush us, Lord, but only then to show the goodness of your grace in Christ Jesus, your Son. And so do that today, we pray, in your kindness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be good, and I think to our advantage at this point, if we stopped and tried to take in the bird's eye view or the helicopter view of this letter to the Romans. And we would see essentially that chapters 1-4, which is where we are at the moment, they make the case that we don't naturally have righteousness within ourselves. But we'll see, it will start in from next week. Verse 21 in chapter 3 is the key moment of change. We'll see that God gives us, through faith, the righteousness of Jesus, his Son. And then in chapters 5-8 of Romans, they show that the power of God then at work within our lives. And I said before that in my view, these are the most amazing chapters in all of the Bible. Then chapters 9-11 will deal with God's faithfulness to his promises in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Any Christian must wrestle with that. And then finally, in chapters 12-16, Paul shows us what the new life that God has given us in Christ looks like, what it is to look like. And he shows us the power to live it. And if you read, for example, say Romans chapter 12, then I think you'll see just how attractive that new life in Christ truly is. Well, that's something of an overview of Romans. I remember mentioning also a few weeks ago about a man named Augustine who lived 1,700 years ago in North Africa. And I remember saying that I'm sure we'll meet him again in the coming weeks. Another person that we've met before too, and I'm sure we'll meet again, is Martin Luther from Germany. In 1525, Luther wrote one of the only books of his that, in his opinion, was ever worth printing. The Bondage of the Will. Now that title alone is probably enough to tell you what the book is about. The Bondage of the Will, that human beings are fast bound in sin and nature's night. And Luther said that what this means is that we cannot, by our own power, purify our hearts. And that is true of every man and woman from every society and every culture and across every period of time that there is. It's true of the most honest person that you know, and the most upright person that you know, the most innocent person. And it's also true of the scoundrel. We cannot purify our hearts, but that we are under sin. We don't have the power to purify the heart, and without a pure heart, how can we ever be right with God? Do you remember too how in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, Paul had built up what we could only describe as being an almost perfect human being, very impressive. But then Paul tears it all down to show that it's not enough. This week I was looking at an old Dutch painting. You know the type of artwork that came from the 16th century in Holland. There's one very famous artwork which is all about old Dutch proverbs. And there's an old Dutch proverb about pillar biters. Pillar biters. It means a hypocrite. because a pillar biter is someone who would put on an outward show. They may come to a church or something and try to show how sincere and how remorseful they were for their sin by biting the pillars of the church. But it was all outward show. They wanted people to see them as being genuine, especially when it came to God, when the truth was that they were not genuine and not sincere. And that was Paul's point in much of Romans chapter 2. The impressive human being of Romans chapter 2 is then shown up for who they truly are. Now you'll notice here, as we take up chapter 3, in verses 11 to 18, Paul describes another human being standing in front of us. And this person has been put together from a collection of quotes from the Old Testament. Most of them come from the Psalms, also Isaiah. I think there are six verses here that have been sewn together to create a picture of a human being who truly represents us all, who we are under sin. And it's a terrifying thing. Now look at verse 9 though, that's where we'll begin. We'll come to verse 11 in a minute. There's a question in verse 9. In fact, it's almost the identical question that Paul had asked in verse 1. He says this, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better?" And I don't know if Paul was speaking as a Jewish man there in the sense that, are we Jews any better off than Gentiles before God? Or if he was speaking as the we there is we Christians, we believers in Christ, are we by nature any better off than others? But either way, it matters little because of what he then says next. Whoever we are, we have already made the charge, already laid the case that both Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. You and I are under sin. However great or small, we're under sin. Please think about this. I think that there's something that we ought to recognize here. Just for a moment, look at the words that Paul has used before this. I find this interesting thing to note. In verse 8, the word condemnation. In verse 7, condemn. Verse 6, the word judge. Verses 4 and 5, unrighteous, righteous, and wrath. And based on those words, condemn, condemnation, judge, I might have said or might have expected that Paul would say that Jews and Gentiles alike are all condemned before the judgment seat of God, or all guilty. They're courtroom words, in other words. But no, Paul says that our first problem is that we are all under sin. And that's awfully, awfully powerful because it gets to our helplessness. We're under sin. It's our master and we cannot escape from it. And it's because we're under sin that we do sin and that we are condemned. No matter how hard you or I struggle, it's not enough to get out from being under sin. Could my zeal no respite know? Could I be zealous for God, as zealous as anyone could be? Could my tears forever flow, my passion for God forever flow? All for sin could not atone. It's not enough. And that's why the next line in that hymn is so necessary. Thou must save, and thou alone. I can't find the way. I can't find the righteousness that is needed to be freed from sin. And that's where Paul now sews together this human being who is representative of what we're all like. Verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Verse 11, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away from the holy and pure and good God. We've turned our backs on him. They have together become worthless. That's a moral judgment, upon us. And there is no one who does good, not even one. Actually, it's a search that's going on here, isn't it? Even before Paul will sew together this human being, there's a search happening here. It's as though a call has gone out into all the world for someone who is faithful to God, a true disciple, the true disciple. Can they be found? And perhaps it's Lady Truth who's searching here, and she almost becomes frantic. She realizes that she cannot fulfill the request. Is there anyone, someone who can be found, who seeks the God who made us to glorify and enjoy him forever? She can't do it. And then listen now to what she finds instead. And this person is ugly with sin. Please listen to the way the different parts of the body are sewn together here in a grotesque kind of way. Verse 13, their throats are open graves. Surely that's unnatural to stare at a grave and to look into a grave. We don't want to do that. But that's what their throats are like. Their words, which, of course, our words pass through our throats. It's like passing through a grave, through death. And the there here, you realize, is you and me. Their throats is my throat, my words, words that destroy. And Jesus tells me that it's from the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And their tongues practice deceit, Paul says, and the poison of vipers, or snakes, is on their lips. Verse 14, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 15, notice we move now from the mouth and our tongues to the other extremity of our body and our feet. It's our feet now. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I was thinking this week about how tragic it is that the most dangerous place to be a human being today is in the womb. And one third of this generation will not see the sunshine. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. And if I was trying to and picture the person who's been sewn together here or painted here, then it's a person all twisted out of shape by the ugliness of sin. And that person is you and I. My mouth was made to praise God, that out of my mouth would come praise to him, and that I would use my mouth to bless others as well. But instead, it's so twisted as to be cruel to others. The poison of vipers is on my lips. And my feet, which were made to do God's service and to help others, and they might be fast, that's sure, but they're fast to sin, it says here, quick to sin, to sin at the cost of others, other people's lives and their dignity. And my path, which God has set before me, is the path of peace that I am to follow. But I have disobeyed him. And it's only come at a cost to my ruin and my misery. It didn't increase my joy and my happiness at all. I've disobeyed the God who would lead me on the path of peace. And I'm starting to see here, not just something of the world around me, why there's conflict in the world, but, oh God, my heart within myself. This is me. And verse 18 is the conclusion and the summary of it all. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know those little toys that sometimes children will play with where, I think they're called push puppets or something, where there's an animal such as a cat, and you press the button underneath it, and the cat, which is standing upright and strong and firm, suddenly collapses. It's all out of shape. That's life under sin, Paul says, or life in Adam. This is what I'm like naturally. Now, I might protest here, and I might say, I'm not as bad as the person that you've created, Paul. That is not me. Well, thank God that in his common grace to all humanity, which is very powerful, we are not as bad as we could be. And yet we know that that's not the whole story, is it? And one thing that I must know, and probably every now and then I get a terrifying sense of it, is that the seeds for every sin lay concealed within my heart as well. The way in which I am bent out of shape, and it will show in my behaviour and moods, my lack of faith and my thoughts and everything in my life. The way in which I am bent out of shape may be slightly different to the way that you are bent out of shape. But nonetheless, we are all under sin alike. And this grotesque person in Romans 3 is in truth what we were not created to be, but what we have become under sin. Please listen then to the last of the verses, verses 19 and 20. And we're probably feeling at this point humbled. I pray we're feeling humbled. Verse 19 shows this, it draws this out all the more. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That is, that laws are made for those who are meant to obey them. And we are all under God's laws, written on our heart and also written in his word. We know them. But when I know that, then I must also realize that before God, it's his law that condemns me, so that every mouth is now silenced, Paul says, and the whole world is held accountable to God. And therefore, verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. That pathway of being right with God through obeying God's law is now closed to us. But rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Do you see the way that God's law works within our lives in the first instance? I can remember hearing a story of a doctor who deliberately withheld a diagnosis from his patient and gave his patient, in fact, positive news when the news was bad. He tried to justify that by saying that he was simply trying to pick up the man's spirits, something like that. But we know that's not honest. I remember too hearing about a fellow whose face had been left terribly disfigured by a medical procedure. And so to avoid upsetting him, the doctor, the medical team and his family came up with a plan that would keep him from discovering the truth. They covered all the mirrors and all the reflective surfaces within the hospital with brown paper. But again, that would never do, would it? In the first place, we must know that God's law shows me that I am a sinner in need of a saviour. And so God's law, its first purpose is actually to drive me to Christ Jesus. The Ten Commandments don't at first come as good news to me. They come as my condemnation. They're like a mirror that simply shows up how dirty my face really is. And I don't then use the mirror to try to clean my face, do I? That wouldn't work. No. I must now go and find water. Christ. I was reading a little earlier this week, a little more of the story of John Newton. There was a time when he was young. I think he was in his teenage years at this point. He said he became serious, a bit more serious about life, He'd fallen off a horse, and it gave him a fright to think that he could die. And so he tried all that he could. Really, what he was trying to do is twist back into shape what he knew was wrong in his life. In a way, he was trying to bend the grotesque man that's in verses 10 to 18 back into shape in his own life. And so he says, "You know, I spent the greatest part of every day reading the scriptures and meditating and praying, and I fasted and I abstained from all animal food for 3 months." And he says, "I continued on in this very serious mood, spiritual mood. But it was poor religion," he said, "and it left me in many respects under the power of sin. None of it was enough to free him from being under sin. It only tended to make me gloomy and stupid and unsociable and useless," was his conclusion. Now, do you hear his words there? "I tried everything, but I was still under sin." We've actually come to the end of a major section in this letter to the Romans. And if you were to try to summarize again what we've got here, what would you say? We need righteousness, but we don't have righteousness. And that's a problem that every person has got. That's the first step towards discovering our need for God, isn't it? Every mouth will be silenced before him, because we will say, "There is nothing, no excuse, Lord, for me. Nothing I can do or say. I know that you are right, and I am wrong, and I have no defense." Now, you know that if verse 9 here tells me what the problem is, that we are under sin, then maybe this is the amazing thing, because I expect that Paul will say the obvious answer is the opposite of that, that I must get over sin or out of sin, or I must get above sin. I must be freed of my sin. I must stop sin. But you know, the wonderful thing is that Paul doesn't say that, because that would crush us with its impossible demand. That's what Newton discovered. Instead, and this is a glimpse of what is to come, Paul will say these two different words to us: in Christ. And that's another of those prepositions, isn't it? In Christ. And it's being in him that makes all the difference in the world and to eternity. Well, it's very clearly laid before us. Who are we by nature? We are the grotesque person that is described here. We have no righteousness of our own to stand before God. That's why we need Christ. And the question to us is, will we try and defend ourselves? Or will we realize in humility that every mouth will be silenced? That's the first steps and the first pathway, the first steps on the journey of coming to Christ. And I pray that we will. Let me pray for us now, please. Let's pray. Lord, your word here is abundantly clear. It doesn't fill us with platitudes or with kind words that are empty and vain, but it speaks the truth plainly, and for that we're grateful. We need something outside of ourselves, Lord, because this shows very plainly that within each one of us there's a corruption of who you created us to be. We thank you for what we will see next time. There is a righteousness that comes, and it comes from you, Lord, and it's gifted to us or graced to us in Jesus Christ. Oh God, may we never hold on to our pride then. But we pray that you would humble us and draw us to Christ Jesus. And we ask these things, that he would be our Lord and our Saviour, our treasure and our delight, and our all in all. We pray it in his name and thank you. Amen. We'll stand up. You can stand now, actually, and we'll sing the perfect wisdom of our God. And this is the blessing as you stand. This is the blessing that I would pray upon you. This is what I would seek. May the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may he keep your whole being, spirit, soul, and body, free from every fault until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to him be all glory, honour, and praise, now and forevermore. Amen. Well, let's sing now the perfect wisdom of our God.
His word a lamp unto my feet.